You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Last Sunday, we read the story from the Gospel of Matthew about Jesus asking his disciples who the crowds understood him to be. And then in particular, he wanted to know who the disciples understood him to be. And of course, Peter being Peter, blurted out the first thing that came to mind. Lucky for him, it turned out to be the right answer. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Peter said. And to this, Jesus responded saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." This is perhaps the greatest commendation that Peter ever received. And it got even better. Jesus goes on to tell Peter that he would build his church on him, as we talked about last week. It's no understatement to say that it was turning out to be a pretty great day for Peter. But then Jesus went and spoiled everything. In the gospel text we just heard read, Matthew tells us in chapter 16 and verse 21, and I quote, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." Now, because Peter was on such a roll, he was feeling his oats. And his level of boldness was even higher than normal, if you can believe that. So the text tells us that he took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. It's quite an image, right? Peter setting Jesus straight. Now, when I picture this scene happening in my mind, I imagine Peter sort of pulling Jesus off to the side a few steps away from the rest of the disciples. He grabs him by the forehead and he shakes him and he says, "Jesus, you got to get your act together, man. You can't be talking like that. None of this stuff about dying." Or if you just want the language of Matthew, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you," Peter says. And then Jesus gives what is probably the strongest reprimand to ever come out of his lips. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Peter, the foundation stone of Jesus' church, has become the stumbling block of his mission. Not even 5 minutes later. What Jesus hears in Peter is an echo of the same thing that he heard in the temptations in the wilderness, where Satan offered Jesus a shortcut to ruling all the nations of the world. "If you'll just worship me," Satan said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." And of course, what Satan was offering was a way for Jesus to skip over the suffering, the death, and the humiliation that was central to his vocation. Peter's idea was at one and the same time a projection of what, humanly speaking, he wanted Jesus to do and to be, namely to be a conquering ruler who dominated his enemies, not someone who wimped out and died at the hands of his opponents. And at the same time, as Jesus clearly identifies, Peter's idea was an idea straight from the pit of hell. It was nothing less than the suggestion that Jesus forgo the very purpose of his coming. It was the suggestion that Jesus abandon his work of reconciling the world to himself. What Peter was suggesting was not a slight deviation from the plan. It was the exact opposite. Within mere minutes of Peter having his mind profoundly illuminated and boldly and correctly proclaiming the identity of Jesus, he is now seen to be utterly confused, perhaps in even a danger to the very purposes of Jesus. How is it that Peter could be so enlightened in one moment and in the next be so wildly off base? That is precisely the question that I want us to explore today. Because I think, unfortunately, we are not so different from Peter. I think that we are all at risk of doing the same sort of thing. At one moment, we find ourselves spiritually illuminated, understanding something deep and profound. And then merely a few minutes later, we can find our minds completely caught up in some selfish, ungodly agenda that we have wrongly assumed was part of God's will, but was merely part of our own. So today I want to talk about discernment. I want to talk specifically about how we can, in the language of Romans 12, our New Testament passage today, how we can have our minds renewed, as Paul says, so that we can discern the will of God. So let's look for a moment at Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. The context of this is that Paul has just completed his beautiful doxology, this exclamation of the glory of God, the praiseworthiness of God that I talked about last week, which was a celebration of the inscrutability of God, the fact that even though we cannot predict how God will accomplish his purposes, we can trust that he will, in fact, do so. And here in chapter 12, Paul wants to say that in spite of the fact that we can't understand the thoughts and the inscrutable ways of God, Paul holds a deep conviction that we can, and in fact, we must discern his will for our lives. We can't always understand the mysterious inner workings of his plans, but we can discern the way to live rightly before him in our everyday life. This is what he explains in this passage here in Romans 12. Listen to what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul has great confidence that we can discern what God wants for us. Paul does not believe that we have been left in the dark or that we should spend our lives merely gyrating between spiritual illumination and spiritual blindness the way we see Peter doing in Matthew 16, which, to be fair to Peter, occurs at a time in Peter's life before he has received the Holy Spirit. It's before Pentecost. Paul wants us to see that there is an important distinction between having an occasional illuminated thought, a random spiritual insight, and on the other hand, what he calls having a renewed mind. A renewed mind is capable of discerning God's will, not just once in a while, but as an everyday, ordinary experience. However, having this renewed mind, having the mind of Christ, as Paul will put it in another place, is something that must be cultivated. And in this passage, Paul explains how actually this comes about. The first thing that Paul goes to when he begins to talk about discernment is something that might seem slightly strange or far afield from the idea of discernment. He talks about sacrifice and worship. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, at the heart of worship is the notion of sacrifice. This harkens all the way back to the most ancient times. The patriarchs, the prophets, the kings of old, believers of all kinds, everyone understood that worship is fundamentally about sacrifice. One of the most crazy things in our era is how this word worship has become so detached from its scriptural basis that we have been able to make it into something that is consumeristic, something that is about us. Worship has become a thing that we experience, or even more narrowly, it has become about music that we sing that makes us feel a certain way. But of course, this has nothing whatsoever to do with the biblical understanding of worship. Worship is about sacrifice. Worship is about responding to God with some kind of gift that costs us something. And this is why financial giving has always been a part of worship. It's not just a pragmatic thing to keep the church paid. For ancient people, especially pastoral people like shepherds, wealth was found in the form of livestock. So when you brought a lamb or you brought a goat or you brought a cow, you were bringing a gift that cost you something. It was a sacrifice. We often think of sacrifice of animals in terms of atonement, like a way of making atonement for sin. But that was only one kind of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. There was another type of sacrifice called a peace offering that was not about sin. It was about gratitude. It was about worship. And that's what Paul is connecting us to here in Romans 12. And even though Christian worship does not have animal sacrifice as part of it, it retains this central idea of sacrificial cost. The gift we bring in Christian worship is the most costly of gifts. And what is this gift? At one level, one very important level, it is the life of Jesus that we present. At another level, it is our own very life that we present. Both are happening simultaneously in the Eucharistic service. This might be a little obscure for some of you, but follow me here. We bring, when we come to worship, we bring ourselves as the dispersed body of Christ together into one space in order to offer ourselves again in worship. And with ourselves, we symbolically bring bread and wine, symbols of human labor and production. Notice that we don't bring wheat and grapes. We bring bread and wine, which necessarily involve human skill to produce them. And we offer them to the Lord as a token of our work. It happens in the time of the offertory. If you've ever seen that slide in, as you go through the liturgy, it's when the person, the acolyte, comes forward and brings the elements. It's us offering the production of our lives, the work that we have done. And then in the consecration of these elements, the priest on behalf of the congregation offers them up as the very life of Christ in adoration to the Father. The sacrifice that we bring is that of Jesus himself, mysteriously. We don't re-sacrifice him, as sometimes misunderstood in what happens in the Mass. We re-present him as the one sacrifice for all. And then we receive what we have offered in order to become what we receive. That's kind of weird logic there. We receive what we have offered in order to become what we receive. What I mean is that we receive the elements of Christ's body and blood in order to become renewed as his body, his very lifeblood poured out for the world. And as his body, then we are sent out to be his body dispersed, taken, blessed, broken, and given for the life of the world. Now, I have a sense that all of this is bound up in what Paul has in mind when he tells us that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice that it doesn't say sacrifices, plural. It says a living sacrifice, singular. It's because we are baptized, incorporated into the one living sacrifice. That is Jesus, who has been crucified and is resurrected, who in the language of Revelation is, quote, the Lamb having been slain, who sits upon the throne. Now, in case you're thinking I might just have made this all way too sacramentally complicated, that's fine. You can also take Paul at his most simple, obvious level here. To be a Christian is to offer our entire life to Jesus. To offer our bodies is a way of saying that we are offering our very selves, all that we are. Paul's emphasis on the body is a way of not allowing ourselves to merely make a spiritual offering of ourselves while we keep on doing whatever we want with our physical life. This is part of what has happened, by the way, with what Jesus says to his disciples in the gospel passage that we read today. I'm talking about the part where he says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Well, this language of taking up a cross has become spiritualized to the degree that for many people, it's not clear how it has any actual concrete meaning. But in Jesus' context, it was quite clear. To take up your cross was to become a walking dead person. The cross was not merely a spiritual metaphor. A person seen carrying a cross in Jesus' day was headed for death. What I'm trying to say is that this idea of taking up your cross and being a living sacrifice are two ways of saying the exact same thing. In both cases, we are to view ourselves as dead. We are no longer walking around simply trying to live out our individual hopes and dreams and ambitions. This is why St. Paul says in Galatians 2, he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And it is from this standpoint, from this perspective, that everything about life starts to look different. To offer our bodies as a living sacrifice is to see the world through the lens of Jesus Christ. All of life in reference to Christ, we say. It is to have the mind of Christ. And this is why St. Paul sees worship, understood through the lens of sacrifice, as fundamental to having our minds renewed. Worship results in the renewing of our minds. And this is the reversal, by the way, of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, where he describes what has gone wrong with humankind. He spells out how idolatry results in what he calls futile thinking. Those who practice idolatry and those who fail to offer true worship to God have their, again, quote here, their senseless minds darkened. It is through idolatry and false worship that the mind is confused and darkened. And so it isn't surprising that Paul will come back in Romans 12, like we heard today, and say that it is through worship, through authentic donation of our very selves, that we experience the renewal of our minds. In Greek, the word for mind there is the word nous. Nous is not merely about our brains. As we've been talking about in our catechesis series the last number of weeks on the heart, the nous refers to the thinking that emerges out of our hearts, actually. And Paul further describes how the renewal of our minds leads to transformation of our very identity and bodily life. It gives us the capacity to resist being conformed to the society around us, to the world, as Paul puts it. We are no longer trapped in the endless cycles of mimicry of the ways of the world. We are able to see things through the lens of Christ, and in so doing, we are able to build new instincts and new patterns for living, what the Christian tradition understands as virtue. Virtue is that which has become second nature to us. And it is from this place of living into virtue that we are able to consistently discern rightly the will of God. Now, that was a kind of long, convoluted set of thoughts. So let me review, and I have a slide to try to help us with this here. To review the steps here that Paul is outlining for us here, it starts with worship. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That results in us having a renewed mind, which translates into seeing into a new way of seeing the world and ourselves. This new identity allows us to live lives that are patterned not after the world, but after Christ. And as we increasingly live out of this new identity, virtue is built into us. And it is from this standpoint that we are people who can rightly discern the will of God. This is the model of discernment that the scriptures offer us. And as you can see, it's not a model that can be microwaved. It can't be made quickly in an instant pot. To develop the true virtue of Christian discernment takes years of practice, years of worship, years of learning to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, years of learning to live from our new identity in a pattern of virtue formation. It takes time to reshape our gut instincts and to develop an ear for hearing the Lord. And our problem is that all too often, we are not so concerned about the virtue of discernment in everyday life. And we're perfectly fine just sort of cruising along with our own gut instincts, doing what we want, pursuing our own ambitions and our own dreams. We're fine with that until we come to a huge decision, one that we know will have ramifications for years to come, one that will shape our identity and our destiny, whether that's about what school to go to or whether to take a certain job or a decision about marriage or a decision about ending a marriage or a decision to move from one place to another or about what to do with a complicated healthcare situation that has come up or how to rightly discipline a child or how to guide a wayward teenager. These are the kinds of huge decisions and complicated matters that bring us to an awareness of our own inability to discern. We feel anxious, we feel afraid suddenly. And in those moments, we cry out for discernment. We want an answer. But our way of life to that point has not allowed us to develop the virtue of discernment. We've been content to live with our minds set merely on human things, to quote Jesus about Peter. And so we call out to God as the great Siri in the sky, the great wiki mind that knows all things about the future, and we desperately hope against hope that God will throw us a bone and tell us which way we ought to go, which decision we ought to make that will most reduce our suffering and most relieve our anxiety. But of course, this is merely turning God into a cosmic version of the magic eight ball or something. It has almost nothing to do with truly learning the way of Christian discernment. It has nothing to do with offering our bodies as a living sacrifice and learning to think with the mind of Christ and learning to live into a lifetime of a virtue formation. The truth is that we live in a world that is filled with knowledge, but nearly devoid of discernment. We have more knowledge at our fingertips than all the previous generations combined. But of course, discernment cannot be accessed via the internet. It can't be learned in a degree program. Discernment can only be attained through worship. Listen to Paul. Therefore, he says, I appeal to you, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, in light of the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, Paul says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Oh, how our world desperately needs discernment. May we increasingly be a community that learns to discern. In a time of massive confusion and widespread disorientation, may we be those who have the mind of Christ, so that we may single-mindedly do the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and pleasing to Him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to invite you just to take a few moments to reflect on what you have heard, and then I'd like to pray. Lord, we confess that we are a people that are obsessed with knowledge, but who lack discernment. I confess that about my life. Lord, we ask that you would lead us into the way of discernment, into the way of worship, that you would transform us, that you would renew our minds, that you would give us a new identity and the ability to live from that new identity, that you would give us the mind of Christ, that you would form that in us. As we all face important decisions, we pray that we would have your mind for that. But even in the little decisions, the daily acts, may we seek you at all times, in all ways. May we truly live our whole life in reference to you, Jesus. This is our prayer, and it's in your name that we pray it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.